Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we continue to pray that you would break it and bless it, that you'd multiply it, that you would instruct us, encourage us. Thank you for a couple of the worship songs this morning, the concept that not only are you a father, but you're a good father, and our righteousness and our existence, our joy, our ability to live life as Jesus is bound up in who you are. We are because of what you have given to us, and we thank you for that. As we look at the story this morning and the beginning of questions and moving closer to the cross, we ask that you would minister to our hearts supernaturally through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen? All right, well, Matthew chapter 22, we're going to look at verses 15 through 22 this morning. We're going to see hypocrisy and conspiracy and flattery. Jesus is going to get buttered up a little bit in this case. And then ultimately, we're going to see truth. Truth has a way of piercing hypocrisy and conspiracy and wrong attitudes and wrong motives. And I know as a Christian, it's always nice that God will speak to my heart first and help me to make course corrections in my heart first before everybody else has to see me making course corrections. So as we look at this, unfortunately, the group that is going to accost and be antagonistic towards Jesus this morning, they're just going to get busted in public because of their intent, which is not good. So as we move forward, we've seen in chapter 21, we saw the three sets, the triplets of the parables of Jesus speaking very deliberately to the Pharisees about their attitude. He's doing everything he can to break this rock and help these religious leaders, these myopic and narrow-minded religious leaders, to see the fact that he is the Messiah, both in word and in deed, and the confirmation from the Old Testament prophecies. Now, as we move forward over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see a number of questions in chapter 22, three of which are going to be posed by Jesus' antagonists, or his enemies, competitors, if you will. And then finally, at the end, he is going to ask them a question. And I put them on the screen here. Today, in chapter 15 through 22, we're going to see Jesus speaking about civics. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That's the conclusion of what we'll see this morning. In verses 23 through 33, well, after the Pharisees, or the Pharisees' lackeys, disciples, ask the question this morning about civics, next week, the Sadducees are going to step up to the plate and take a swing at Jesus with a question, and they're going to ask about the resurrection. In heaven, what does the resurrection look like? And so Jesus will deal with the supernatural next week. In verses 34 through 40, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who are in reality arch enemies, are going to band together, and they're going to take a swing at Jesus, and they're going to ask the question, what is the greatest commandment? And then finally, in verses 41 through 46, Jesus will ask them a question and turn around and start asking them pointed questions from the Old Testament about who the Son of David is, who the Messiah is. And so this is what we have to look forward to as we march continually and methodically through the Gospel of Matthew. So let's read this morning. Let's read verses 15 through 22 of chapter 22 and get an idea of what's taking place here. So the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, Jesus, in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples. And so they don't even go themselves. I think they realize that they've gotten enough FaceTime with Jesus to be embarrassed. And so now they're sending their disciples with the Herodians, a very interesting combination here, with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, does that sound like flattery or what? Yeah, we'll get to that in a second. In verse 17, after buttering him up in verse 17, they say, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" A pretty controversial question in the days of the Roman Empire in Israel. In verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness. How sad. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the money." Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Well, then render, therefore." And that word render, we'll dial into that when we get there. But the render really is what opens the story. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they took their tail and they tucked it between their legs after they marveled, and they left and they went their way. It's almost like they said, check please, and they were out the door. And this will continue. As I mentioned, next week the Sadducees are going to say, well, disciples of the Pharisees, you guys aren't good enough. Let us take a lick at him, and we have a question that will surely bamboozle him, and they're going to get chased away next week as well. But looking at this, and I've got some clever little words up in green as we move through this, so don't laugh at me, laugh with me that I'm so clever as I put this together this week. Firstly, what we'll see in verse 15 is the idea of upping the ante. The Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And so what they're doing here is they're kind of raising the bar in terms of, we have got to figure out a way in which we can catch this guy. We can discredit him not only to the people of Israel, but also possibly to the people of Rome, since they're the governing authorities. By hook or by crook, whatever we can do to get this guy in trouble, we're going to do it. We don't care who sticks the knife in him as long as somebody does it. So as you look here, you can see, firstly, the Pharisees and Jesus up to this point in Matthew, it has been a roller coaster of contention. And I've got a couple of verses up here. In verse 9, for example, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the gospel, the Pharisees are already asking questions relative to Jesus' ministry and the wonderful things that he's doing. And immediately they just ask a question, why is Jesus eating with sinners? Well, he's eating with sinners in order to minister to them, but they're so blind to their own arrogance and their own hypocrisy, they don't recognize what true ministry is. They've got blinders on. So all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, contention has already begun. And without reading through all the verses, if you fast forward up to chapter 21, verse 45, we saw this a couple of weeks ago in regard to the three parables. At the end of these three parables, the Pharisees turn around and they decide, we need to destroy this guy. We don't want to listen to him anymore. We don't want him gathering any more momentum with the people. We need to destroy him. And again, what a sad state of affairs that you would disagree with somebody to that length, that you would just blatantly come right out and say, let's destroy him. And we will see that. What they think they accomplish on the cross, they miss out in the resurrection. So the Pharisees and Jesus up to this point, it's a very contentious thing. And then unfortunately, as we look into our story this morning, what are they trying to do in verse 15? They are plotting to entangle Jesus in his words. Now, it's not enough that they have seen the miraculous, supernatural things that Jesus has done, the raising the dead, the healing, the unbelievable teaching, the claims that he's making to being the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah of the world. It's not enough that they don't see these things, but then they turn around and they plot to entangle Jesus in his words. Good luck with that. There's a movie coming out now, I think maybe you've seen it, Superman versus Batman. Have you seen that on TV? And when I first saw it, I thought, well, that's interesting to pool the two of them together. It's DC Comics, and that's the rage right now with Avengers and Iron Man. And so I get it. It's a twist on the old story. But then practically my mind starts to click in, and I'm thinking, Superman versus Batman. That's a kind of a one-sided battle, don't you think? Because Batman is just a guy, he's the Caped Crusader after all, but he's got some great tech. But Superman is, doesn't he have x-ray vision and he can like burn a hole in you with his eyes or punch you? So I look at this and I, you know, just kind of tongue in cheek, I think it's kind of a lopsided challenge. And in essence, this is what the Pharisees are doing, trying to entangle Jesus in his talk. After all they've seen, this is going to be a very short and one-sided battle. So plotting to entangle, that's verse 15. In verse 16, here we come with the flattery, and I would call this sweetening the pot. Now, the interesting thing here is if you go back to verse 16, you can see, firstly, the Pharisees are not going on their own. For whatever reason, they send their disciples, whether for shame or for arrogance, and not quite sure. I think it's the former. I think they're just so embarrassed, and they've been called out on the carpet so many times, they're just not ready to go and get another dose. So firstly, they send their disciples, and then secondly, they go with the Herodians. And the Herodians are a group from this area, King Herod, when you think about that, and they are the governors of the province. Pontius Pilate, for example, is not a Herodian, but he's in that category of being a person who is a government official overseeing occupied land. In this instance, it's Israel. And so the Herodians are pro-Rome. Now, are the Pharisees pro-Rome? Absolutely not. They would like nothing better than the Romans pack up and leave, and therefore they would be really the ultimate authority. And so here you see that they are going to such great lengths, and they're so desperate that they've teamed up with their arch rivals in order to get this plotting and entangling and destruction accomplished. And isn't it sad when we go to those lengths that we kind of push common sense to the side in order to have our agenda fulfilled? That's a dangerous place when you get there, when you're so blindsided by your will or your agenda or your appetites that you start to crowd common sense to the side. And I always get myself in trouble. I think as human beings, we always get ourselves in trouble when we are so dead set on having our way or fulfilling our passions or our lusts or our desires that we start missing warning signs all the way down the road. I had an instance yesterday. Cardinal sin in a digital world is don't let anybody have access to your laptop. Am I right? Or your phone for that matter. And so I was in a hurry yesterday and I needed to get something done. And I talked to a telemarketer and because I was so insistent on getting this done because I had a busy day yesterday, I gave this individual access to my laptop remotely. And after I realized what I'd done, I recognized I got duped. Now, fortunately, there's at least as of this morning, there's been no worms or nobody's drained our savings account. I'll get it fixed tomorrow. But unfortunately, because I was so insistent and so in a hurry to get this done, I was frustrated because I tried to figure out on my own how to sync my phone to my PC. It was easy in the past, and all of a sudden on Saturday morning, it was difficult. And for whatever reason, I'm in a hurry. And before I know it, after I'd hung the phone up, I thought, what did I just do? And Greta went, uh-huh. what did you just do? So I will get it fixed tomorrow. But the idea, again, is if you throw caution to the wind and you're kind of got blinders on, you want to get what you need to get done at whatever cost it may be, you wind up in getting yourself into trouble. And here we see an example of that where we've got Herodians and Pharisees together. Boy, that's a real toxic mixture. So what are they doing here? Well, I mean, it's pretty straightforward. They're just buttering Jesus up. Let's go back to the verse in verse 16. The language that they use here, firstly, teacher. It's the ultimate title of authority and respect relative to this culture. And then secondly, we know, we don't think or we don't feel or you need to convince us. We know that you are true. Boy, does that sound nice? That is telemarketer 101, isn't it? We know that you are true and you teach the way of God in truth. So not only are you true as a person, but your teaching is right down the middle. It's not, there's no errors. It is truth. You speak as God speaks, as it were. Nor do you care about anyone. And in a sense, that's a good thing because you're not partial. And they fill in the blank at the end. For you do not regard the person of men. You're impartial. You speak as God speaks. You teach the truth. Everybody knows that we assign this wonderful title, teacher, to you. But in essence, it's all just flattery, isn't it? It's all just buttering up in order to ask this pointed, driving question. And so as a little tangent here, let me give you a couple of verses on flattery relative to the book of Proverbs. They're up on the screen here. The first one is Proverbs 26, verses 24 and 28. And in essence, he who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. He who hates disguises it with his lips. Know anybody like that? Or have you ever been in that situation before where you're saying one thing, but down deep you mean something completely different? And ultimately, when we do that, we're laying up deceit within ourselves. And so we're not being honest with ourselves. Therefore, we can't be honest with other people. And then verse 28 says, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So the contrast between flattery and ruin is something that perked my curiosity and made me say, Lord, I don't want to be a flatterer because no good comes out of it. How about the next one? There's two more. How about Proverbs 28, verse 23? He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Well, what does that mean? Well, we should speak truth, shouldn't we? If these guys have a problem with Jesus, they should have just come out and said, listen, we doubt your claims. We doubt your person, and we need to see some evidence here. Please let us reason together. But instead, they're playing games with Jesus, which he could, and aren't we like that when someone's buttering us up or flattering us? Can't you kind of see through them pretty quickly? And so in this instance, I would rather speak truth with someone than play games or dance around the issue. That takes courage. It's something I think we all work on, especially in our Western culture. We don't want to offend anybody, or we don't want to, none of us like confrontation. But in the end, it's the best thing to say something right the first time as opposed to having to apologize twice at the end of the discussion. And then thirdly, Proverbs 29, verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. I got that net spread for me yesterday. Wasn't necessarily a neighbor, but because it was such a warm and fuzzy experience, and this individual on the other end of the phone knew my name and was so kind to me, before I knew it, I was walking right into a trap door. And therefore, if we flatter our neighbor, we're speaking things that aren't necessarily truth. We're just telling them things that they want to hear or things that will get us what we want. In essence, what we're doing is we're setting a net, and we're casting a situation where it's not going to go well for them. And then how do you look after the fact? So just a little tangent there as far as how the scriptures, how the Bible speaks about what comes out of our mouth and what the intent of our heart is. Let's go back to Matthew and look at verse 17. So we've seen the idea of flattery, where the positive words are ultimately negative. They're intended for something other than what they were spoken. So flattery is a positive, which ultimately becomes a negative. And then in verse 17, Jesus is going to say, put your money, or they're going to say to Jesus, put your money where your mouth is. Go back to verse 17. He says, or the group says, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful? Is it morally acceptable to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it acceptable to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, I think we're all intelligent enough and understand the setting here. Do we all know exactly what they're doing here? It's a divide and conquer, where it's almost like a political debate that we see on television, where you ask that question, and if you answer it truthfully, or if you answer it one way, you're going to upset 50% of your potential constituency. If you answer it another way, you'll upset the other 50%. So if you're darned if you do, and you're darned if you don't. And that's exactly what they're attempting to do here. They've buttered him up, and now they're going to ask him a question that's going to cause half of the audience, whatever half it is, to be very disappointed and upset with the conclusion to which Jesus arrives. So firstly, the idea of this tax or tribute, what is it? Well, basically, it's an annual tax levied on individuals. It's an income tax. I pay my taxes, like you, because I enjoy the roads, I enjoy the schools, I enjoy having water and sewer, and I enjoy having a police department and a fire department. I enjoy all of the amenities that come with government oversight. Am I happy about everything the government does? No. But as we'll see here in the scripture, government, the organization of human beings to promote the welfare of the common good, is something that's ordained by God. Now, there are exceptions to the rule where, as Christians, if the government is speaking about things that completely violate what scripture says, well, then we should take a second look. But ultimately, when we get to Romans 13 in just a second, you'll see that this is intended for good. It's for the praise of those who do good and the punishment of those who do evil. So firstly, you've got the income tax. Secondly, the goal of the question again is division, which will ultimately lead to destruction. If you upset one group, they're going to be angry with you, and they may try to destroy you, and God forbid you upset Rome. If you upset Rome, well, we know how they deal with people that disagree with them, and it never ends very nicely. And so this is a very calculated question that the Pharisees and their followers are attempting to spread a net in front of Jesus' feet. And then thirdly, this idea of dual citizenship. You and I are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but we are also citizens of this earth. Technically, we are citizens. I would assume the majority of us are citizens of the United States of America. We have a dual citizenship, and we are beholden to both of those entities. Let me give you an example. If you turn to Romans chapter 13, Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul is going to be very deliberate, and he's going to speak about government and some of the attributes of government. And ultimately, at the end, in verse 7, he is going to say, "Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due." This word "render" is the same word that is being used here in Matthew 22. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And then in verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law." Well, what is he saying here? Now, firstly, as a caveat, there are instances in church history where governments have defied God, not necessarily defied the church, but they have defied God and his word. And at that point, there is a place where people have stood up and civilly resisted, because we owe our allegiance to the kingdom of heaven primarily before we owe our allegiance to the kingdom of government or to the kingdom of humanity. So there are instances. I think we all are old enough and experienced enough to know situations like this. However, in its principle, government is intended. It is our culture, and it's a culture that is established for the common good. I think you see that in a logo or a motto on almost every police department door of a patrol car. Ultimately, we are here to protect and to serve. We are here to do good. And in principle, as Paul is saying here, that's the intention for government. So very quickly, and then we'll move back to Matthew, there's five simple things that I see in Romans chapter 13 that are pretty self-explanatory. First, civil authority exists by God. God allows us to work through our creativity. He allows us, as human beings, to work through our culture in order to build something. And in this case, it's government, whether it be hospitals or military or public works, museums. These are all things that human beings create in order to enhance or make their lives better. So here you can see that God, in the instance of government, is the authority. Secondly, civic authority and its ordinances should be honored. We should honor those that serve us in this capacity. We shouldn't be part of the problem. We should be part of the solution. We should be good citizens, especially as Christians. We should be good citizens. Thirdly, civic authority is intended for promoting good and curtailing and punishing evil. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. We all get that. Fourthly, civic authority should be obeyed. We should be submissive. God forbid I would ever get pulled over by a police officer for doing something, speeding or running a red light, whatever the case may be, I want to be respectful to the police officer, because I think we all know the stories that normally they get nothing but the worst of human nature rather than the best of human nature. And I want to go against the curve and be honorable and respectful to that person, because ultimately they are serving for my benefit and for the public good. And then finally, civic authority should be paid back. And hence the word "render," which we'll get to in just a second. This idea of "render," the word simply means to pay back, to restore, to repay, or to return. So when Jesus is speaking to the disciples of the Pharisees, he's simply saying, you know what, this belongs to Caesar, because you've taken advantage of all of the good things that Rome provides, and therefore all you're doing is just, our taxes are just a payback. They're not a sign of allegiance to Rome. They're not a sign of I choose to honor Rome before I choose to honor God. They're simply a fee for services rendered, where if I use the roads and I use the schools and I use the water and I use the electricity and I use the sewer, I use all of these things that the government provides, well, you know what? I should be a partaker of bearing the cost for some of those things. And that's what our taxes do. So this idea of render means to repay, to restore, or to return. All right, well, let's go back to the story, and we'll finish up in Matthew. So they asked him to put put Jesus' money where his mouth is. Well, Jesus gives us the other side of the coin now in verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Call him as you see him, Jesus. That's what I love about my Lord and Savior, is that he speaks truth to the inner parts. And unfortunately, in this instance, they are getting called out in a crowd. Rather than God speaking to them in the quietness of their heart, they've blown past that stop sign, I assume. And now Jesus has to publicly rebuke them because of their attitude. So the spirit behind the question here, the story tells us. Firstly, it's wickedness. Secondly, it is testing. And technically, the word testing means to test by soliciting to sin. So they're trying to get Jesus to sin. Batman versus Superman. Good luck with that. They're trying to get Jesus to sin. And then finally, the idea of hypocrisy. He calls them hypocrites. And we've seen that word quite a bit, unfortunately, in the Gospel of Matthew relative to the antagonists against Jesus. And I've got the verses up there. We won't turn to them. But before this story, you can see there's a number of cases where Jesus talks about hypocrisy. And then after this story, particularly, you can see here in chapter 23, Jesus is going to be very, very firm in speaking about hypocrisy and judgment because of the behavior and the attitude, the wicked, sinful attitude of the Pharisees as we move forward in the story. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Show me the money." I mean, literally, that's what the verse says. In 19, he says, "Show me the tax money." And so they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is on it?" So here you can see that this concept of the denarius, well, where did it come from? Well, it comes from Rome. The image, I think I have an inscription, a picture here. This is Caesar's image on the inscription. And ultimately, they're just trying to figure out the question, where does this come from? And I think the irony is the fact that as you're looking at this story here, well, if the denarius is something evil, they're talking about taxes and they're asking something that, well, should we pay taxes to Rome? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome? And Wayne and I were talking this week and just asking questions, and he brought up something very interesting. The text doesn't speak to it, but I still think it's kind of interesting, where Jesus says, "Well, show me the money." Well, did they reach in their pocket and pull a coin out and hand it to him? And if they did that, they're automatically indicting themselves that they're a partaker of Rome's system. So where did the money come from? We don't know, but my thought would be, how close was that denarius? Close in proximity, but also close to your heart. Are you saying one thing and doing another? And so in this case, Jesus is just saying, you know, show me the money. Where? Let me see it. So verse 19 and 20, he just asks whose inscription is on it. And in verse 21, they said to him, "Well, this is pretty obvious. It's Caesar's." And so Jesus said to them, and there's our word render. "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And so in this verse, the operator of the system, whose image and inscription is on it? Well, obviously, it's Caesar, and so this money, this currency, this system belongs to Rome. The things that are returned to the system, again, he says, render the things that are Caesar's to Caesar. Pay back what you owe. It's not about me sanctioning Rome or claiming a higher authority over the kingdom of God. We're dual citizens, and so Jesus is being very, very common sense here and catching them in their attitude, because their attitude was not truth. Their attitude was a snare. And therefore, Jesus is just simply diffusing their question and exposing the attitude of their heart. He just says, "Hey, you know what? You use Roman roads, Roman aqueducts, Roman sewers, Roman this, Roman that. Hey, you know what? If you use it, then you should pay back what is owed to the system. You're not worshiping them by paying it back. You're just being a good citizen, which we all should be." And then finally, the things that are returned to God, because he says at the end there, render the things that are Caesar's to him and to God the things that are God's. In this case, I would think regarding the individuals asking this question, I would hope they would have turned around and instead rendered honesty, sincerity, and humility to Jesus. They hopefully, when they got trapped in their words and they realized that they kind of had been set up by their teachers, the Pharisees, hopefully, like Nicodemus, they realized, oh my gosh, you know what? I had this attitude and my hypocrisy is being exposed. And Lord, forgive me. I can see in you all of the qualities that are befitting of the Messiah, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, I want to be honest in my dealings with you and with others. I want to be sincere in my dealings with you and with others. And I want to be humble in my dealings with you and with others. And hopefully the silver lining in this story is they got it. They were chastised by God. The attitude of their heart, the sinfulness of their heart was exposed. And rather than get even harder and stiffer in their rebellion against him, perhaps they broke like Nicodemus and just said, "You are the Christ." That would be my hope. Obviously, the text doesn't speak to it, but that would be my hope, is that through each of these instances, I've had situations like this in my life personally where things have happened that God has exposed me for who I really am. And when I see it, I realize how sinful and how nasty and ungodly it is, and I turn from it immediately. Rather than embrace it or explain it or justify it, I turn from it immediately. I had a situation this morning. I'm driving over here this morning, and somebody's not climbing up my tail, but I can tell they're in a hurry. And as soon as they get the opportunity to pass me, they pass me in such a way that's, get out of my way, old man, I'm in a hurry. And as I'm driving, I'm following them, they're following me, and as I'm getting closer to Madison, all of a sudden I'm in front of them, and I go past the Lutheran church down here. I don't know what the street is, but they turned into the Lutheran church. And my first thought was, I can't believe you're a Christian and you would drive like that. And immediately Jesus said to me, "Boy, sin looks awfully nasty when it's on someone else, doesn't it?" And then I thought, and then I almost felt like the Lord spoke to me and said, "Have you never driven like that? I mean, you're a New Yorker. It's in your blood." But isn't that, I mean, that's a perfect example of hypocrisy, isn't it? I was being a hypocrite in that I'm judging them in my heart when all along I've done that before. And so as I'm driving, firstly after the justification and the but, after that's all gone, then I just said, "Lord, now I know what that looks like. I don't want to be like that. Because I can get in a hurry just like you sometimes. And now that I know what it looks like," it was just kind of a reiteration of the same lesson of slow down, be patient, because the way you drive speaks a lot about what's going on in your heart. So I'm teaching on hypocrisy. I got a life lesson about 45 minutes ago. How about that, huh? Okay. So this idea of the things returned to the system, I touched on that, the things returned to God. And then finally in verse 22, they marveled, which good for them. Hopefully there was a change of mind resulting in a change of behavior. But ultimately they just asked for the check and they walked out. And next week the Sadducees are going to say, "You Pharisees and your disciples, you guys are not really that good. We need to send the A team in." So that's what we'll see next week. But let's pray and we'll worship the Lord. Lord, thank you that the scriptures are a great place to see truth. Thank you that the scriptures are a great place to see who we can and oftentimes who we really are as human beings. Thank you that you are so gracious towards us. Thank you that while we were still yet sinners, you died for us and have freed us from the penalty and the bondage of sin in our lives. And we as Christians, I pray for all of us this morning that we'd continue to recognize the righteousness that we have in Christ, the forgiveness, the grace, the love, the patience. And as we receive that and it shapes who we are, as we allow you to define who we are, our identity, that we would in turn naturally pass these wonderful godly attributes on to others. That we wouldn't have a two-class system, that we wouldn't be self-righteous, that we wouldn't be flattering in order to get our way, that we wouldn't be hypocrites, but we would allow you to search our hearts and expose those areas where we just need a touch of grace. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for the truth that it is, and we want to continue to inhabit in your truth, that your truth would transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.